Warm greetings to all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles open to James chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. We continue our study on the book of James. So far, we have touched upon temptation. The first part talks about the good kind of temptation. And then the Bible warns us about the wrong kind of temptation, that if we ever succumb to temptation and fall into sin, it is not God's fault, because God is not tempted and he therefore tempted no man. When we are tempted, it is the lust that is in our hearts. That is where the problem lies. And sandwiched in between the good and the bad temptation is the reminder that very often temptation centers about on wealth. For those who do not have, consider yourself rich because you have salvation in Jesus Christ. To those who think they are materially rich, consider yourself poor, for that is the first step toward the journey of salvation, the poverty of spirit. And with this, James touched upon and warned us of the danger of the wrong temptation. And he concluded in verse 18 by reminding us concerning the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that out of all the creatures that God has created, Christians will one day be part of the family of God. You and I have been saved not to be restored back to the state of Adam and Eve before the fall. God has restored us above what Adam and Eve lost when they fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. That is the glorified body, an eternal, supernatural, spiritual body awaiting every child of God. That is the glorious hope we have as Christians. And so this morning, we're going to look at a topic that pertains to this truth. And the key word is, as Christians. So how do you know you are saved? I'm sure you agree with me that not everyone that went through the basic Bible knowledge classes are born again. I'm sure you agree with me, right? I'm sure that you also would agree with me that not everyone who would stand before God and before this congregation and answered all the questions, whether it is for baptism, for reaffirmation, or for transfer of membership, that not every one of them is born again. Right? I'm sure you agree. And I'm also sure that you would agree with me that not everyone who comes to church week after week is also born again. What do you think is worse than a hypocritical Christian whose life has stumbled the lives of others because they say they're Christian, but they do not act like Christians? And so many unbelievers would spurn the gospel. When you share with them the gospel, they say to you, I have had in the past experiences with Christians who are nothing but hypocrites. They say one thing, but they behave the opposite. And now you want to tell me about Christianity? What is worse than such a person is this, that this hypocritical Christian does not recognize and realize that he is a hypocrite. That is the worst. Because all this while when he was on earth, all he had is just simply an idea, a notion that he thinks he's a Christian. But on the day of reality, that is when he dies or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he is left behind, or when he dies, he doesn't find himself breathing his last breath, closing his eyes for the last time on this earth, and he doesn't wake up in heaven. He is not saved in the arms of Christ. He wakes up and he finds himself in hell, and all he could think of is, this is it. There is no way I could wind the clock back and live my life all over again. And now I sincerely, truly, genuinely want to be a Christian. He can't. That's it. And all those years when he had thought he was a Christian, he was never a Christian in the first place. That, I believe, is worse than being a hypocritical Christian and stumbling the lives of others, because you stumble yourself in the process. And so this morning's message will be a message that will describe the litmus test of our salvation. Our salvation, not your neighbor's salvation, so please do not apply this litmus test on others. So as we go through these few verses in James chapter 1, please don't think in your mind, yeah, this verse is very good for so-and-so. Yeah, this one is very good for the other person that I met the other day. To ourselves, the litmus test of our own personal salvation. God has no grandchildren in heaven. Doesn't matter whether your parents are elders or pastors, salvation must be personal. Because if you are not saved, doesn't matter what you do, whether you have been giving your tithe and offering, whether you have been serving, even if you have been preaching from this pulpit, it makes no difference. Why do you think the Apostle Paul himself had written about himself? That even as I minister the word, even as I travel from city to city, even I had to endure all the tortures, the persecutions, such as whipping and shipwreck and stoning, and when I have no food, I had to check my own heart and to make sure that I do not find that at the end of my ministry, I find myself a castaway. So it's not something that you can just simply take for granted because I've been serving, I've been so busy. You and I have to check the depths of our very soul and be honest with ourselves. Because no one is going to lose but yourself. Your own soul is at stake, whether you end up in hell or in heaven. That is what you and I must be honest with. And that's this morning's consideration. Be doers of the word. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, had these words to the disciples. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So from this you realize that you cannot enter into heaven by saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus Christ, I love you, you love me, you are my Lord. Jesus says, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven by saying, Lord, Lord. So you do not enter into heaven by singing hymns, no matter how sound and how theologically correct the hymns are. This is found in Matthew 7:21. That's only the first part. The second part of Matthew 7:21, that is 7:21b, says this, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So the one who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, that means he is a guaranteed Christian, will be someone who will do, and because it is in the present tense, he will continue to do. Not just he will do it and then he stops, but he will continue to do the will of my Father, that is God the Father, who is in heaven. That means you must do the will of the Father who is in heaven. So where do you find the will of the Father? How do you know God's will? Well, in the Bible, we are told that there are two kinds of revelation. The first kind of revelation, theologians call it general revelation, that is God's creation. And from creation, we study or we can know two things about God, that he exists, and he is a powerful God. You find this in Romans chapter 1, as well as in Psalm 19. But creation, God says, is good enough to condemn atheists, those who rejected God and worship idols, worship the creatures of the earth, of the seas, of the skies, including the heavenly stars and the moon and the sun. God says, my creation is sufficient evidence, for it speaks in a language day and night that everyone understands, and they will be without excuse. But it is not good enough to bring a sinner into heaven, but general creation enough to condemn someone to hell, but not good enough to bring us to heaven. We are not talking about just simply delivering us from hell. We are talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what Jesus says, not everyone who say to me, Lord, Lord. So there's nothing wrong with singing hymns. There's nothing wrong with saying the name Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with saying praise the Lord. The issue is not everyone that say. God did not say, don't say. God said, by all means, praise his holy name. It is the right thing to do. But not everyone who sing the right hymns, who say the name Jesus Christ will enter into the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the will of the Father has been revealed in what theologians call the second kind of revelation, that is the special revelation, and that is the Bible itself. And that is exactly what we find in James chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. The litmus test of our salvation. So three elements to this test. The first element you find in verse 19 to verse 22. Now let's see. We say we are Christians, right? Do you have this first test? Do you pass this first test? Verse 19 to verse 22. Verse 19 to 22. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In other words, the first test is, are you living in self-delusion or sincerity? No one can see that, you know that? How do you see the heart of someone? How do you evaluate whether the person is sincere or not? Two persons may do exactly the same thing. One is sincere, one did it out of self-gratification. Not sincere. He did it with a hidden agenda, a hidden motive. Two persons may be visiting the sick in the home. One sincerely because he's constrained by the love of Christ. The other party went there to record on his black book a particular favor. One day when you recover, the person may recall and reminded you, hey, when you were sick, I came to visit you. Now I'm in trouble. I want to collect. You can't tell from the heart at that point in time. So is it self-delusion? Or is it sincerity? How do we know? The test is found in verse 19, 20, 21, isn't it? How do you know whether you are doing God's word? How do you know you're not faking? It's much, much more than just simply dressing like a Christian. Because the Bible tells us that Satan will appear as angels of light. They will dress like Christians, they will talk like Christians, they will smile like Christians. So how do you tell? Doers of the word. Do which word? What word? Well, in this example, verse 19, out of all the teachings, commandments, and statutes of the word of God, James highlighted one part. And that part is called our anger. How many of us have a hot temper? How many of you agree with me that men have a hotter temper than women? Only women raise their hand. How many men agree with me? No man. I'm the only one there. Come on, man, be honest. Is it not true that we have a hotter temper than the women in our lives, whether it's mother or father? You notice that the father is always the one who will blow his top. Husbands and wives, is it not true that you are more often than not the one who will raise his voice and blow his top? And so, you call yourself a Christian? Why is it that you keep losing your temper? Why can't you just simply control this temper of yours? Is it so hard? Because this anger normally is exhibited by our mouth. We say things that hurt. We raise our voices. And God says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. And God made that very plain. The message is so clear to us. How do we know? Well, He gave us two ears and one mouth. That means we must listen at least twice more than what comes out of our mouth. If He wanted us to speak more, He would have given us two mouths. One for eating and chewing, the other one for talking at the same time. But that's what we do, right? Even with one mouth, we can chew and talk at the same time. That's how clever we are.
Just imagine if you have two mouths will be chewing and two mouths will be speaking at the same time. Hey, that would be horrendous. That would be a monster. But that's exactly what we look like, isn't it, when we lose our cool, when we get angry. And so God did not say, test us with all the doctrines. He just tests us with one doctrine. Be ye doers of the word. What word? The temper word, the anger word. Don't get angry without a cause. God did not say don't get angry. Now, anger is not an evil emotion. We do not get the emotion called anger after the fall. Anger was an emotion that God had already created into Adam and Eve as part and parcel of his image. How do we know that? Well, because God himself gets angry, right? God gets angry with sin. God was very angry with Israel when they made the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai after they had just declared before God that we will obey the Ten Commandments. And God's second commandment said, you shall not make of him any graven image and you cannot bow down to him. You gave me your word and 40 days and 40 nights later, you made the golden calf right at the foot of Mount Sinai when the mountain was still very visibly full of dark clouds and lightning and thunder that resembled the awesome power of a holy God. And so God was so angry that the Bible says God was wax wroth, a very strong term, against Israel. So that means anger is not a sinful emotion. Please understand this. The problem we sometimes conclude that it is always bad is because we get angry for the wrong reasons most of the time. There are the right kind of angers where we should demonstrate some form of emotion because God has created this emotion in us. For example, justice. When you read in the papers of grown-ups committing a sin of pedophile, taking advantage of young children, we should get angry. If the husband commits adultery and broke the covenant and the vow of marriage, the wife should get angry. When someone attacks the name of Christ and says Jesus Christ is an illegitimate son of a German man, you should get angry. Because if you love your wife, if you love your husband, if you love Christ, if you love God's word, you should be angry. If you love justice, you should be angry. But just because you have a right reason to be angry doesn't mean that you can use this righteous anger and commit a sin. Bear that in mind. You cannot commit any sin even though you may demonstrate righteous anger. James will deal with that later on. But at this point in time, you and I must understand that James was not talking about the right kind of anger. He is now talking about the wrong kind of anger, which all of us are very familiar with. And so he warns us, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, be ready to hear. Don't be so quick to defend yourself or to get angry. Listen. Listen and give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Give the other person a time to explain. Don't just fly off the handle and imagine the worst case scenario and start condemning. Keep calm. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Bite your tongue, because very often we demonstrate our anger by speaking words that are meant and intend to hurt, to cut the other person. Don't let that happen. And sometimes when husbands and wives get angry, they say things they do not mean. There was a situation when in the first year of their marriage, the couple was so angry with one another. The wife blurted out and said, I regretted marrying you. Hoo-yah! That really stepped deep into his heart. True? And the husband reacted angrily, smash all the things on the dining table, on the coffee table. Why? Because we are not slow to speak. We are very quick to speak. We are not quick to listen. We are so fast to hurt and to retaliate and to hurt back, hit back. And so God says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You say you have the righteousness of God because that's what it means to be a Christian.
You have the righteousness of God imputed, given to you as Christian. The righteousness that Christ Jesus had earned for us when he walked on this earth and fulfilled all the laws of God on your behalf, on my behalf. And that when you confess and accept Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe him from your heart, God says the righteousness of God is given to you, so much so that when you stand before God, now you are perfect. But as far as the practical application of our life on this earth is concerned, God says, be holy as I am holy. In other words, continue to sanctify yourself. Continue to show forth the righteousness of God by the way that you live. That when you fall into sin, you want your sin to be forgiven and to be fixed. That's what it means. The righteousness of God is in our heart. And so the demonstration of this kind of the wrath of man, not righteous anger, this is a description of the bad kind of anger that you and I are very, very prone to commit. Our expectations are not fulfilled. We want our way and we lose our temper. We bang our temper, bang the table, and we take it out on people closest to us. We get frustrated in our workplace. We come home, we lose our temper, and children, more often than not, they get the brunt of it. Our wives also, right? And they get hurt. And then we call ourselves Christians. How do you think they feel? Christians? And we behave like that? Is that so hard to do? Did the Spirit of God who now indwells us not able to control our tongue, control our temper, control our anger? I'm sure God can. The question is whether you want him to or not. We are not saying that you will never get angry. We are saying, the Bible is saying, that when you get angry, make sure it is righteous anger. When it is sinful anger, bite your tongue. Control it. Watch what you say. And even when you have righteous anger, you still also got to watch your tongue. He will talk about that later on, because that is no excuse to use words that are wicked, sinful, that is retaliatory in nature. For the righteousness of God is not in tandem with the wrath of man. Because the wrath of man will not bring forth the righteousness of God in our lives. Wherefore, lay apart, because after the words, then the actions. Lay apart, that means set aside completely all filthiness, every sin, and superfluity means great excess, overflowing. In other words, superfluity, overflowing amount of naughtiness, and that is the word for evil. And receive, that's an imperative command. Replace it. You see, no point stopping sin, for example, no point controlling your temper, no point just simply stay far away from evil men and evil places when we do not replace it with something that is good, kind, pure, lovely, and good for us. Stop committing sin is not enough, because you still have time on your hands. What are you going to do with it? You must replace it with something that is good and God-honoring, that is according to the Bible. And that's why James says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Let the word take over and take control. In other words, it is a struggle that you and I cannot do alone. We need the word of God. We need the power of the word. The Bible tells us there are only two things that can sanctify. That means that can wash us clean inside. The blood of Christ and the word of God. That's the power of God's word. Don't underestimate the power of God's word. You want to think godly thoughts? The way to think godly thoughts is to wash our mind by not looking at pornographic material. By not looking at worldly things, will not give us a godly mind. What will give us a godly mind is not to look at all these things, but to study God's word. The more you study God's word, the more you will think like God. The more you will behave like Christ. The more you will react and respond to the circumstances the way that Christ would react and respond. And so you will begin to be more patient. You will begin to become more long-suffering.
You will become more understanding, more tolerant, more persevering, more accepting of the weakness of others and the slowness of others. Automatically. So the more you involve yourself in the study of God's Word, the more the Word of God will be able to plant its seed in your heart, and it will take root and bear fruit, and your entire person from inside out will be transformed. That's the power of God's Word. In other words, if you had just become a Christian and you had a terrible, terrible temper in the past, slowly but surely, you will be able to keep your temper in check with every passing years as a Christian while you are in much prayer and in the study of God's Word. The more you study God's Word, the faster you'll be able to keep your temper under control. The less you study God's Word, the longer you take to keep this temper under control. We're not saying that you're not going to lose your temper at all. But the gap, the space between this time you lose your temper and the next time you lose your temper will be much, much bigger, much, much longer. And in time, you realize that the entire year, you don't even have to lose your temper even once. As you grow older, you become more and more Christ-like in your demeanor, in your thinking. You'll be more patient, more understanding, more loving, and you'll give the person the benefit of the doubt, slow to wrath, swift to listen, slow to speak, will become so natural in your life as a Christian. That's the first test. So look deep into your own hearts. How long have you been a Christian? Have you been able to control this temper? And the way to do it is to receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. God did not say, do not hear God's word. He simply says, don't hear God's word only, because you cannot do without first hearing. God says, do not stop at just hearing. Do not hear only, but when you hear, you must do, or else you'll be deceiving your own selves. So the person who loses out will be you. So all your coming to church, all your giving, all your service, everything else will be zero. Do the word. And the word that James highlighted to test whether we do the word is controlling our temper. Second test, verse 23 to 25. Claim or conduct, words only or real living? Claim or conduct. Okay? For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, hearer is just claim, doer is conduct, okay? Claim or conduct. He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and then he goes his way, and then straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now this is a very, very good illustration, isn't it? Of whether we just simply claim that we are Christians, that we obey God's word, or we really obey God's word and our lives have been transformed and that will be our conduct has been changed. All of us look at ourselves in the mirror this morning, I'm sure, unless you didn't wash your face or brush your teeth. Right? Every home has a mirror, at least one, and it's always found in our bathrooms. Very often we just look at ourselves in the mirror, do what is necessary, and then that's it. Brush our teeth, shave ourselves, and then just move on. How many of us really, really, really have taken a very good look at ourselves and we remember what we have seen? The extra white hair, the higher forehead, more face to wash this morning. Many, many little new marks have just appeared. The lines on our forehead, the pigmentation. So many of all these. How many of us really, really know what we look like? Do you really know what you look like? So much so that sometimes when a person takes a picture of you, hey, who is that? It's yourself. Because you don't know what you look like. You're forgotten. And don't forget, the mirror that they had in those days is nothing compared to what we have today. What we have is very clear. Really, really show a very good image of ourselves. And despite that, we don't really look at ourselves. The mirror they use is not the clear kind that we have today. It is the blurry kind, but it is the best that they had in those days. They do not have polished mirror that we have today. Theirs will be like polished metal, and they probably use that as a mirror where they really see themselves, but it's a little blurry, but not as crisp and sharp as what we use today. And that highlighted the impact of this illustration that James used. Do you really see yourself for what you really are? Look at the mirror. Very often we look at our natural face and then straight away we forget what we look like. For whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that means look at the mirror which is the word of God. It is the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein and continue to live and walk according to God's word. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, in all that he does. That means his not just claim, his conduct is transformed. Conduct is something that is very, very unique. Unique in the sense that very often we conduct ourselves well in the eyes of men. This is very true in the army. Especially as a recruit or as a junior in the army. You want the approval of the seniors. You want the approval of your commander. And so very often when they are watching, you would be on your best behavior. They ask you to scrub and clean the toilet. You will scrub and clean the toilet with zest and fervency when they are watching and standing there over your shoulders. But the moment they turn and walk away, will you be just as full of zeal and fervency and zest as you clean the toilet? That's where the true test is, isn't it? Not just claim, but conduct. We all can conduct ourselves very, very well for the few hours on Sunday in front of one another. But will we remain the same in our conduct as Christians, whether it's in church or at home, or in school, or in the workplace from Monday to Saturday? Claim or conduct? That's the key. How many of us truly read and study God's Word? And then we will live out God's Word in our lives. How many of us really do that? Or we just look at God's Word and then we feel a warmness in our heart, we shed a few crocodile tears, and then the moment we walk out, we go into the working world, we forgot everything what we have heard on Sunday. We forget everything of what we have read that morning before we arrive in the office or in school. Our quiet time was just a ritual and an exercise of meaningless time wasting. We just did it to soothe our conscience, but what we have read and whether we apply it for the rest of our day, we don't. We have even forgotten what we have read this morning for our quiet time. Don't talk about applying it for the rest of my day. And that's exactly what it's like for the man who looks at his physical face and then quickly, the moment he turns away, he has forgotten what he looks like. Right? That's the way we are as a non-Christian. But God says, as a Christian, it must be more than just claim. It must be our conduct. And our conduct must remain consistent. We're not talking about perfect life. Please understand this. We're not saying that you will not make any mistakes. We are just simply, the Bible is just simply referring to a holy life. That's it. That means when you have sinned, when you made a mistake, you repent. You ask for forgiveness. You do not look for a scapegoat and blame others. You bear the consequences for what you have done wrong, and you live with the consequence of what you have done wrong. And you become a responsible person, in other words. You will not sabotage. You will be honest. You will be upfront where your word is your bond, where a handshake is as good as a signature on a legal document. That's what it means. Not just claim, but conduct. You will honor your marriage vow. You will honor whatever bond that you have made to the best of your ability. You will be a person that will keep his word, where the Bible truly becomes the milk and the meat for your hungry soul, that you really eat the word, read it, study it, meditate and obey it and live it out in your life. That's exactly what James encouraged us as the second test of our salvation. Self-delusion or sincerity, that's the heart condition. Second, claim or conduct, that's the life condition. Not just dressing, not just play acting, not just pretending to be a Christian, because that will be claim. Now conduct, don't be a Christian only in front of your mom and your dad. Don't behave yourself in class because your teacher is watching. Will you remain just the same as a good student, a responsible student, when your teacher is outside the classroom? Do you jump around, do all kinds of silly and naughty things when the teacher is not watching? Because of peer pressure, they goad you on and then you join them? You do not have the strength of character and the backbone not to play truant, not to use and do all kinds of terrible things and take advantage of those who are weaker in your class. In the workplace, it's the same. You are upfront and honest, a person of your word, because you are a Christian. Not just say you are a Christian, but your conduct is a Christian. No matter how much it may cost you, because you are a Christian, you keep your word. If by keeping your word, you sign a contract, and because you have not read the fine print, you say that shipping and handling, FOC, my company will pay for it if this contract is accepted. And then you realize that the fine print says the customer will pay for shipping and handling. Black and white, shipping and handling, they pay. But your word, I pay, that my company pays. And the shipping and handling, $500,000, $500,000. What do? You have given your word as a Christian, but the black and white says they pay. And the contract was signed based upon your word. You say you will take care of the shipping and handling. So what do? As a Christian, you have given your word. Regardless of what the black and white says, you have given your word. You pay. Your company pays, will take over the shipping and handling. But our profit margin will suffer. Never mind. The name of Christ that you bear is priceless. You keep your word. Will you do that? Because you have given your word. Doesn't matter. You have said so as a Christian. There is much, much more at stake than just dollars and cents. By your conduct, by my conduct, you know how important it is. How many lives have been touched by the conduct of a godly Christian? Just as how many lives have been ruined by the claims of a professing Christians whose conduct was the opposite of what he professes with his mouth. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for your sins and he wants you to become a Christian. And then the next moment, you sabotage the person, you stab him behind the back and you cause him to lose his job. And then you go up to him and say that God loves you, I love you, believe in Jesus Christ. Which one works? Which one will bear a good testimony for Christ? The one who claims he's a Christian or the one who conducts his life as a Christian? Your mom will not be seeing, your father will not be seeing, nobody is seeing, but rest assured, Heavenly Father is watching. No one can deceive him. You can deceive everyone under the sun. You might even deceive yourself to your own detriment. But you cannot deceive the Heavenly Father. And he knows whether it is just claim or conduct. We all sing the same hymns, but how many of us really sing the same hymns? Claim or conduct will reveal. The litmus test of our salvation. The first, self-delusion or sincerity. Second, claim or conduct. That's the second aspect of the litmus test. The third and the final one, verse 26 to 27. False or true religion? Very simple. If any man among you seem to be religious, okay, the word is seem to be religious, that means externally, He dresses like one, a religious person. He speaks like a religious person. He carries a big fat Bible like a religious person. If any man among you seem to be religious, bridleth not his tongue, cannot control this tongue, goes drunk and start lighting fires here and there in the lives of people. He deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. That means kosong, zero, meaningless, void, empty, blank. That's the word, a very strong word. You can claim all you want. You can do all that you want externally. But God says, in his eyes, in his all-seeing eyes, and in his all-knowing mind, he declares, your religion, your external behavior and conduct of a religious Christian is nothing but zero. An empty vessel, a shell. Nothing in it. Void. Blank. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? That there were such individuals in the time of James. And there were these individuals throughout the history of the church. And they remain the same individuals in the present. Please, let us be honest with ourselves. Because it is your soul, my soul, your eternity, my eternity, that is on the line. No one else. No one else at all. But rest assured, if we are truly born again, the impact you can have in the lives of the people around you, especially those closest to you, would be tremendous if they can see Christ in your life. You know how wonderful and sweet it is to the ears of every father and mother if your own children would say, Mom, Dad, I want to believe in Jesus because I see Christ in your life and it thrills my soul, and I want to have the same Jesus because I want my life to be like yours. On the other hand, if they see us as hypocrites, mom and dad behave one way in church, as pastors, elders, deacons even. And then when we go home, we behave so differently. And our children, when they are young, they will keep quiet. But when they grow up and they gain their independence, they will show their true colors, and their colors may shock us. Their disdain for Christianity and the bulk of the blame, mom and dad's behavior, hypocritical behavior. Where our religion is blank. It's only a show on Sunday that we put on. Maybe we should be giving people the Academy Award. You know the Academy Award? You know what it is, right? In very blunt terms, the Academy Award is nothing but just an assembly of hypocrites promoting the best hypocrite with an award. Right? A hypocrite is an actor. You know that, huh? Because all of them are not what they portray on the screen, right? Right? So he's not a real doctor, but he goes up there and he pretends to be a doctor, a surgeon, and can act like a surgeon and do and talk like a surgeon, but he's not a surgeon. And that's a hypocrite, right? And so because he acted so well as a surgeon, now we award you this Academy Award. You are the best hypocrite amongst all of us. And they all clap hands. Maybe we should do the same. Huh? Design one. CPBPC Award. The best hypocrite. Who wants to be the first? Anybody? Anybody? Better receive it now. At least if you know, you can fix it. If you are one and you do not want to acknowledge it, and when the day comes, God will reveal everything. And by then, we will be in hell. And that award will be in hell. For how long? Forever and ever and ever. Religion is your religious life. God says, if you behave like this, zero. And don't forget, James deliberately highlights, bridle not his tongue. To bring us all the way back to verse 19. Bridle not his tongue. He did not say,
whatever test, he just simply singled out one aspect of the many, many statutes and commandments in God's word. Just simply one. Can't control his tongue. This little member of ours, which he will emphasize in chapter 3 in great detail, a muscle that never grows tired. No matter how many times we exercise it, and sometimes many of us even talk in our sleep, even when the whole body is at rest, the tongue will still want to go on. Huh? Somehow, mind is not even working, but the tongue still want to say something. Amazing, isn't it? Can you control this little tongue? Just simply control this as a clear mark of our religion that is not vain. And that brings us to verse 27. Because pure religion and undefiled before God, not man, before man, oh, we can transform a defiled religion and paint it so pure and so nice for man to see. But before God, you can't hide. So pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, very simple, okay, is this, huh? Let's see. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Why the fatherless and the widows? Because in the society at the time, the fatherless and the widows are people that you go and help where they will probably never, never in their entire life be able to return the favor. That means you sincerely, genuinely go and help those who will never be able to help you back. That means your help must be sincere and genuine, and it's always one way. It's easy to help those whom you know one day will help you back. The fatherless and the widows are those who will just simply help as a one-way direction because it is the right thing to do. You do it. And to make sure that you and I understand it is not just service, good behavior and conduct, it is also a holy life. That's why he added the last part, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Because if you have A, that is help the fatherless, and you live a sinful, wretched life, that is still hypocrisy. That is salvation by works. Because you are saved, you are a holy person, and therefore you do holy deeds. There are no holy deeds outside that can turn a wicked person into a holy person. You do not become a holy person by coming to prayer meeting. You do not become a holy person, an unbeliever, by just simply reading the Bible. But because you are a child of God, you are a spiritual person, you are now a holy person. So much so that Jesus says, if you give someone a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, that act in itself, even as simple as this, you will not lose your reward. In other words, that act, because you are holy, that act is now holy in the eyes of God. And that's why the second part is so important, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Not perfection, but holiness. And so what exactly is true religion? Someone who has a deep personal relationship with Christ, whose life is holy before him. And he will demonstrate it by the way that he will show it to his neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, where you will help people simply because it is the right thing to do. It is most encouraging this morning at the 8 a.m. service to find so many from the English congregation present to encourage the Mandarin brethren. And I'm sure you all know that more than half of the Mandarin congregation has left. They have been told that there will be no more Mandarin service last Lord's Day, and we were caught off guard on purpose. No time to prepare. And the purpose done by them was to destroy the Mandarin witness in this church. No pastor, no more deacons. Why do you want to stay behind? Get out. Stay far away. We met up with those who remained behind on Tuesday evening after prayer meeting. These are those who remained behind. And they gave us a brief picture of what had happened. And so we had to continue as per normal. And so a letter was sent out as soon as possible, carefully drafted, not to point fingers or bring anybody down, but just simply to let the Christians, the members in the English congregation, to come and encourage our Mandarin congregation members, because the Bible says When someone is hurt, we feel the pain as well. Cry with those who cry. That's what the Bible tells us, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. The world would be the opposite. When you cry, they rejoice, isn't it? When you rejoice, when you get your bonus and you're so happy, they cry, right? That's the world, isn't it? The opposite. But for Christians, when they hurt, we feel the pain too. And so when they are so badly affected, we thank God for all those who came this morning. Please don't stop with just one morning. Continue to come. There is the higher hand of God in all these that we do not know at this point in time. Perhaps maybe 6 months down the road, when we look back, we can see how this act of comfort and mercy that you extend may impact and change your life the way that you could never, never imagine. Because to us, as people, the hindsight is always the clearest sight, isn't it? At this point in time, we just journey on by faith. We don't do it out of pity, please. Please don't ever, ever give any people the impression that we pity you, therefore we do it. Don't ever, ever do that. Sharing the pain is not pity. Sharing the pain is empathy. We understand what it's like to have families and friends severed because of the faith, of the truth. It hurts. That's why to visit the fatherless, to share the pain and those who have nothing with what the Lord has blessed you with, is not out of pity, but it is out of Christian love and compassion. And that's what God says, pure religion in my eyes. Live a holy life, but also extend a helping hand. So the litmus test of our salvation, very simple. Three things: self-delusion or sincerity, claim or conduct, that's life. And then now, deeds, pure or false religion, between you and God. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, as we reflect on what we have heard from Holy Scriptures this morning, that even as we are busy in serving Thee, running around, doing so many things in the church, may we always check our own hearts and our own salvation. That even as in the busyness of our service, may none of us be found a castaway on the day of judgment. We pray, O Lord, that Thy Holy Spirit may speak to every heart this morning. For some who might still be outside your kingdom, may thy Holy Spirit bring conviction and cause this person to realize and understand how important it is to have sins forgiven, to embrace and understand what it means for Jesus Christ to love such a one and to die for such a one. O Lord, may thou be merciful to bring salvation into the heart of every worshipper. And for all of us, O Lord, who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, help us, Father, to search our own hearts as well, to have the litmus test of our own salvation be honestly presented before the all-knowing God, that we may not be found wanting and be found a castaway on the day of judgment. May Thou hear our humble cry and be gracious and merciful to everyone whom Thou hast gathered into Thy house this morning. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.